I'd like you to turn with me once again in your Bibles to the Gospel according to John, and we're looking at the latter part of that fourth chapter, John's Gospel, chapter 4. John chapter 4, and we're looking at the passage from verse 43. Now, after the 2 days, Jesus departed from there and went to Galilee. For Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things he did in Jerusalem at the feast. For they also had gone to the feast. So Jesus came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine, and there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and implored him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Then Jesus said to him, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe." Now these final verses of chapter 4 record our Lord's second great miracle, the healing of the nobleman's son. Now this, of course, is not the second miracle that Jesus ever performed in his life. Because we know that after the first miracle of turning water into wine at the wedding of Cana of Galilee, that Jesus immediately went up to the Passover in Jerusalem, and there he performed many signs and wonders in the presence of all the people. What John means by the second miracle, or the second sign, is that this was the second miracle that Jesus had performed in Galilee. Now you'll notice once again that John doesn't use the word miracle here. He prefers to use the word sign. And he does so for a purpose. This is the second sign that Jesus did. You'll recall in our introduction that John has arranged his whole gospel, this whole book, around a series of 8 signs that Jesus performed on this earth. And he carefully selects them one by one for a reason, for a purpose. And that purpose, you'll remember, is given to us at the end of the book in chapter 20. John says, "And truly many other signs did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you may have life in his name." In other words, these miracles that John records are not just dramatic displays of raw power. And still less are they cheap little conjuring tricks that Jesus did to amuse the crowds. No, no, they are authenticating signs. They are signposts, pointing to Jesus' true identity, so that men and women might put their trust in him as Saviour and Lord. The signs in John's Gospel are truly significant. Now it's interesting to notice that John reminds us twice in this passage of the first sign that Jesus performed. Now, why on earth do you think he does that? After all, he's only just recorded it 2 chapters earlier. None of us could surely forget it. Why does John feel the need to keep reminding us of the first sign? Well, I believe he does so deliberately because he wants us to view these 2 signs side by side. He wants us to see the many similarities between them, because they clearly have a number of important things in common. For example, you'll notice that both signs took place on the 3rd day. They were 3rd day miracles. Both signs were performed in the same place, Cana of Galilee. Each sign began with a word of rebuke from Jesus to the person who requested it. In the first, it was Mary, his own mother, and now in the second, it's the nobleman of Capernaum. In each case, Jesus healed the person or did the miracle at a distance by doing nothing but by speaking the words, an act of will. And finally, the sequel to each miracle shows that people came to faith. People believed. In the first, it was his own disciples who believed on him. In the second, it is the nobleman and all his household. And friends, it is my prayer and longing this morning that as we take a look at this second great miracle that Jesus performed in Cana of Galilee, that you too may come to that realization of who Jesus really is. That you may believe this morning that he is the Christ, the Son of God, so that believing you may have life in his name. Now before we take a look at the actual miracle itself, it's important to notice the setting in which it took place. And as we look at the setting of this particular miracle, this second sign, you'll notice that we are confronted by a number of problems. There are two specific problems in the text. And the first occurs in verse 44. Verse 43 begins, "Now after the 2 days, Jesus departed from there and went to Galilee." You'll recall that Jesus had just left Samaria, where he had enjoyed 2 wonderful days of successful mission and harvesting. Days of revival, days of blessing and spiritual awakening and revival. And now Jesus returns to his own home area of Galilee. But you'll notice verse 44 says, "For Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honour in his own country." The word "for" at the beginning of verse 44 gives us the reason why Jesus now returns home to Galilee. And it doesn't appear to make any sense. You say, why would Jesus now deliberately go to a place where he knows that the people will misunderstand him and they will refuse to honour him? Well, some people try to get around the problem by saying that Galilee was not his homeland, that Judea was. They point out that Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea. He was a Judean. And so Jesus leaves the area of Judea, travels through Samaria into Galilee because a prophet has no honour in his own country. Now, it seems to fit, doesn't it? But there's only one problem with it, and it's a big problem. And that is that Jesus spent most of his life not in Judea, but in Galilee. You remember he was brought up in the town of Nazareth of Galilee. Jesus was a Galilean through and through. Most of his ministry was performed in Galilee. You see, what John is drawing our attention to here is not a contrast between Judea and Galilee, but the dramatic contrast between Samaria and Galilee. In other words, between the Samaritans and the Jews. You see, the Samaritans had received Jesus and welcomed him gladly. The Samaritans had honoured Jesus, whereas the Jews generally did not. You remember how John has already prepared us for this shock and for this rude awakening, hasn't he, in his prologue? In the opening chapter, chapter 1, verse 11, he tells us that Jesus came to his own. He came to his own people, the Jews. And what happened? His own did not receive him. And so Jesus now deliberately returns home because he knows that they will reject him. Now that sort of reasoning doesn't make any sense to us, does it? It seems strange to us. But it wasn't strange to Jesus, because this had been his plan from the very beginning. You see, Jesus continually intends to keep offering himself to his own people, even though he knows that ultimately they will not receive him. And this in the end will get him killed. And this is the reason why he came. But then the second problem is found in the very next verse. Verse 45. So when Jesus came to Galilee, the Galileans received him. Now, we weren't expecting that to happen, were we? Surely that's the very last thing that should have happened. They were supposed to have dishonored him and refused him and rejected him. But instead, they appear to welcome him with open arms. You say, what on earth is going on here? Well, the answer is that the welcome and the reception that the Galileans gave to Jesus is not what it appears on the surface. In fact, you'll notice that the explanation that John gives us has an ominous ring about it. He tells us that they received and welcomed Jesus. Why? Having seen all the things he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they also had gone to the feast. You see, John here is drawing our attention to a dramatic contrast. A contrast between the way that the Samaritans responded to Jesus and the way that his own people in Galilee responded to him. They are as different as chalk and cheese. You see, the Samaritans had exercised real saving faith in Jesus. The Samaritans saw no signs. They saw no miracles to convince them who Jesus was. All they had was his naked words. But that was enough for them. The Samaritan said to the woman, "Now we believe, not because of what you said. For we ourselves have heard him. We've heard his words. And we believe that this is indeed the Christ, the Saviour of the world." What a response. What a welcome. What a reception. They realized who Jesus was simply from his naked words. They simply took him at his word. And they embraced him as their saviour and as their king. But you see, in complete contrast, his own people, the Galileans, although they openly welcome him and receive him, they are simply welcoming him as really nothing more than a kind of magician, a miracle worker. They knew that he could perform miraculous signs and wonders. They themselves had been to Jerusalem at the feast. They had seen the amazing things Jesus could do. And now they wanted a bit of the action back in their own home turf in Galilee. They were nothing more than a bunch of sign seekers. And we've seen that kind of response to Jesus before, haven't we? Do you remember what John tells us at the end of chapter 2? He says, "Now when Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man." Again, on the surface, everything appears wonderful, doesn't it? What a response. What a reception. Many believe in his name. But sadly, their response to Jesus was a very shallow and a superficial one. They were just attracted by the spectacular, by the signs, the wonders, the miracles. Their interest was nothing more than curiosity. And Jesus would not entrust himself as Saviour and Lord to them. And now these Galileans, they're exactly the same. Their response is identical. They too had seen the miraculous things that Jesus had done at the feast in Jerusalem. They too had been swayed and emotionally moved and stirred and excited by all these signs and wonders. Yes, they believed Jesus was a miracle worker. They saw the signs, but they didn't really see him or understand him. And thus they welcome him and receive him on home turf as Jesus Christ, superstar. But the trouble is, they don't fall on their faces before him as Son of God and Saviour of the world. And thus they dishonour Jesus' person. They do not see his glory. All they could see is miraculous powers. And thus they fulfill the proverb Jesus spoke, that a prophet is without honor in his own country. But although this was true of the Galileans in general, thank God it wasn't true of them all. There was one man who was different from the rest. Thank God there was one exception to the rule, and that was the nobleman of Capernaum. We read here in verse 46, "So Jesus came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine, and there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and implored him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death." Now, who exactly was this man? Well, the actual word that is used in Greek to describe him, which is translated as nobleman in our version, is the word basilikos. And it is a word that is connected to royalty. It connects him to the king. And the authorities tell us that this man was none other than a royal official in the employ of Herod the king. He was a courtier of Herod the tetrarch. He was a man of great influence, position, privilege and power. He was clearly also a man who was very rich, as people were apt to be in that particular position. We read in the story that he was a man who had a house and he had many servants to serve that household. And so here was a man, in other words, who had everything going for him. He was a man who had made it in the eyes of the world. He had all the outward trappings of what this world calls success. And yet, sadly, there was one dark cloud on his horizon. There was one thing that threatened to spoil everything else. For we read that the man had a son who lay sick at home in Capernaum. And not only did he lay there sick, his boy was dying. He was even at the point of death. No doubt this royal official would have used his influence and power and his considerable wealth to secure the services of the finest physicians in all the land. You can imagine that no money, no effort would have been expended to try and find healing for his son. He would have purchased all the latest medicines that had come on the scene. But alas, it was all sadly to no avail. His son was not improving. His son was steadily deteriorating. Hour by hour, he was getting worse. The father had watched the face of his little boy as it had turned from a lovely pink colour to an ashen grey. As he looked at him day by day, hour by hour, he could see the very life ebbing away from his son, and there was nothing that he could do to prevent it. Now, it's very difficult for most of us here this morning to really understand what this father must have felt. Because I'm told that to lose a child is the heaviest loss that anyone could ever suffer in this world. It's something that people rarely ever get over. You see, it's so unexpected, isn't it? Parents expect their children to outlive them. And when a parent dies, well, it's very sad and tragic, but we know that it's the course. It's the way things happen. All must die. But when a child dies, and one so precious, one so young, well, it's almost unbelievable, isn't it? It brings us into the realm of incredulity. We start to feel, this can't really be happening. And yet the sad and the tragic fact is that children do die, and sometimes very young. You've only to visit your local cemetery. You'll see there the sad monuments of so many who never made it to adulthood. You see, it doesn't matter who we are this morning, but death and sorrow and trouble will come knocking on your door. You see, right the way through, right the way at the beginning of history, you remember how Job hit the nail on the head, didn't he? He said, "Hardship does not spring from the soil, nor does trouble sprout from the ground. Yet man is born to trouble, as surely as sparks fly upwards. It doesn't matter who we are here today. Whether we're young, whether we're old, whether we're rich, whether we're poor, whether we're black, whether we're white, whether we're famous, whether we're completely unknown in the eyes of the world. Yet death, sorrow, sadness and trouble will come to all. They are no respecter of persons. We often say, don't we, that money can't buy happiness. And yet although we know this in our heads, yet somehow we find it very difficult to deny it. We sometimes inwardly, secretly believe the lie, don't we? We still think money is the answer to everything, that if only we have more money, that this will be the answer to our needs. But friends, there are some things that money simply cannot buy. Vital things, urgent, important things. For example, money this morning could buy you a king-size bed, but it cannot buy you a good night's sleep. Money this morning could buy you the greatest house in the area, a palace, but it cannot buy you a home. And here in this story before us, we see that money cannot buy life and health. All the riches that this nobleman of Capernaum could muster could not retrieve and restore the life of his beloved son. Death was inevitable. But all of a sudden, he feels a glimmer of hope. He hears some news. Jesus has suddenly returned to Galilee. The reports about him must have reached even the court of Herod. They must have heard things that Jesus could do, impossible things, unimaginable things. People were talking about how Jesus had turned water into wine, just up the road at Cana, at a wedding. And some of their own countrymen had actually been to the feast in Jerusalem, and they had come back with amazing reports of all the signs and wonders that Jesus did perform. And so instantly, this man feels that Jesus is the answer, the only answer to his plight. And so he immediately gets on his horse, and he travels the 25 miles down from Capernaum to Cana. Verse 47 says, when he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and implored him to come down and heal his son. That word implored means that he begged Jesus. You see, here was a man who was driven to Cana by sheer desperation. He was desperate. He was in earnest. He had to get to Jesus. Jesus was his only answer, his only hope. And when he got off his horse, he literally fell on his knees, continually imploring, begging Jesus to come and help him. This nobleman clearly had some kind of faith, didn't he? Although we must say at this point it was a most imperfect faith. Most of it was driven by desperation. Nevertheless, he obviously believed that Jesus was the answer. He obviously believed the reports that he had heard about him. That this was no ordinary man. That this man could do things that no one else could do. And here he was, a royal official in the employ of Herod the king. And yet he is kneeling down, pleading with the carpenter of Nazareth to heal his son. He had some kind of faith. And the very words he uses, he shows confidence, absolute confidence, that if only Jesus will come down, his son will be healed. Jesus' response and reply was totally unexpected. Jesus looked at him and said, unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe. It would be impossible to imagine a more cold and unsympathetic response than this. It seemed as if Jesus wasn't listening. As if Jesus didn't understand, as if he didn't really care. He was a father, pouring out his heart to Jesus in grief and agony and pain. And yet all Jesus can do is, as it were, pour a cold of cold water in his face. But although it appears that way on the surface, nothing could be further from the truth. Jesus' reply was actually full of mercy and grace. Because Jesus was deliberately testing this man's faith. Just as he did with the woman of Syrophoenicia, when she came pleading and beseeching Jesus to cast the demon out of her daughter. You remember Jesus put obstacles in the way. It seems as if Jesus wasn't interested. But you see, Jesus was simply putting his foot to the door. He wanted to see the pressure of her faith. And here, in the same way, Jesus is giving this apparent rebuff in order that he might strengthen the nobleman's faith. He wants to bring it on to new and greater heights. Let's remember, Jesus is ministering here in an atmosphere of rank unbelief. The people of Galilee are merely sign seekers. They've just come to watch a religious sideshow. Get the posters out. Jesus the miracle worker has arrived at home. They were just looking at signs and wonders. But what Jesus wanted them to exercise was real faith. And so Jesus urges them to see beyond the signs and wonders, that they might see him, that they might see his true identity, that they might put their trust in him. And thus Jesus says to all of them, all of the crowd, as the plural makes clear, unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe. Thankfully, the nobleman was not put off by Jesus' rebuff. He doesn't respond in anger to Jesus and criticism and frustration. He doesn't try to get on his high horse and try to outrank Jesus, saying, "Who do you think you are, Jesus? You're just the carpenter of Nazareth. I'm a courtier in the court of Herod the king." He does nothing of the sort. He realizes Jesus is his only hope, his only answer. And so he's prepared to humble himself and to cast himself on Jesus' mercy. All he can do is to cry, "Sir, please come down before my little child dies." And the amazing thing is that Jesus turns to him and says to him, "Go your way. Your son lives." You can imagine that that statement would have stunned the whole crowd into silence that day. Every mouth would have been gaped open wide in bewilderment and amazement and astonishment. What was Jesus saying? Well, he was telling them to believe without seeing any evidence. He was expecting them to believe that just by speaking a word, that not only would this little lad progressively get better, but that he was actually already healed. That the miracle had already taken place. The whole philosophy of these men and women of Galilee was that seeing is believing, like so many in our society this morning. But Jesus was trying to teach them that the very opposite is the case in his kingdom, that believing is seeing. If you believe, you will see the glory of God. If you believe, then supernatural things will begin to happen and spiritual needs will be met and satisfied. Just believe, only believe. This nobleman was expecting Jesus to come down with him to his home in Capernaum and to lay his hands on his son and do something and heal him. It had never occurred to him for a single moment that such was Jesus' authority and power that he could heal at a distance just by speaking the word, by an act of his divine will. Jesus was expecting him to believe without seeing any evidence. Jesus was expecting him to rest solely upon his naked word. It was the greatest test of all. And wonderfully we read in the very next statement, "And so the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he went his way." For the first time in his life, this nobleman of Capernaum exercised genuine, real faith in the person of Jesus Christ and staked everything upon his words. And the very moment he believed, joy and peace flooded into his soul. All his fretting, all his anxiety, his heavy burden suddenly lifted, and he was given a conviction and an inner assurance that his son was well. How do we know that? Because he delayed his return. He delayed his return. It's interesting as you read further down the text that this word of promise that Jesus spoke to him, "Go your way, your son lives," took place at the seventh hour, which was 1 o'clock in the afternoon. You see, this nobleman had plenty of time to return home to Capernaum that night. He could have easily done it before nightfall. It would have only taken him a matter of hours. He could have been there. But he delayed his return. The Bible says, "He who believes shall not make haste." Why? There was no need for him to rush home frantically, worried out of his skull. There was no need to anymore, because he had the assurance, the certainty. He was resting on Jesus' promise. He knew that all was well. He could stand and sing with the best of us, "It is well, it is well with my soul." Friends, this was an amazing miracle that Jesus performed. But an even greater miracle was to follow. The miracle of salvation and transforming grace in human hearts. Because we read that the sequel to this miracle was that the nobleman believed, and all his household. They came to faith. In other words, they saw more in Jesus than just a miracle worker. They saw his glory that day. They saw the true significance of the sign. They saw Jesus' true identity. He caught sight of it, and he and all his household believed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, the Saviour of the world. Friends, in closing, what about you in this service this morning? How have you come to this service of worship? Have you come just like the crowd of Galilee, as a mere spectator? Have you come out of mere curiosity? Have you come just to watch a religious sideshow this morning? Just to come and be religiously entertained for an hour on a Sunday morning? Do you realize who Jesus is? Or have you come like this nobleman of Capernaum? Have you come desperate this morning? Is there someone here who has suddenly been awakened to your absolute desperate need of Jesus? That he is the only answer to your needs? Well, then cry out to him this morning. Keep imploring him. Beg him to come and meet with you and to supply that need. Refuse to let him go until he blesses you. Refuse to take no for an answer. Call upon his name. Rest upon his naked promise. Because the Bible declares that whoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And as he reveals himself to you, fall on your face before him like Thomas, crying, "My Lord and my God." John says these signs are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life, eternal, abundant life, instantly, through his name. Let's pray. Oh, gracious God, how we thank you for this nobleman of Capernaum. And we thank you for this response of faith, even though he came with imperfect faith to begin with. Yet we do thank you that faith was strengthened, that faith was not rejected. And we thank you that you brought it on to those new heights, to a true saving faith. And how we thank you that he believed with all his house. Lord, we pray that salvation may come to this house this morning. We pray that there may be those, Lord God, who cry out to you in their needs and to call upon you for salvation. Lord, maybe they come, Lord, for some other reason at first, yet we pray that you will bring them on to see their need of you as Saviour and as King. And we pray that you will bring them to that obedience of faith. Lord, may they call upon you, may they seek you this morning, that you will give them that passport of faith, that they may truly believe and that they may have life through that name. We ask you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.